our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for another time to gather together like this as your children, as your adopted ones. We are so grateful for coming down to save us, those of us that had no hope at all on our own. But by your grace, you've saved us, and we're so, so grateful for the sacrifice you made in giving up your son, for your son pouring out his blood at the cross, just doing something unthinkable, all motivated by your love. Father, we ask right now that you bless this message, that you guide us by your Spirit and help us understand spiritual things. Help us be humble right now before you and before your word so that you can give us grace and understanding. Father, we ask all of these things based on the merits of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ alone. And by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen. All right, Introduction to God's Salvific Plan, Part 21. I want to first thank Pastor Collins for the special opportunity to fill in for him on Thursdays. I'm very excited about it, to mainly review our curriculum, our lessons on this really important series. It's just such a pleasure, like, to be a part of it and to maybe help give a different perspective as we go along on the most important thing we could be studying, let's face it, God's salvific plan. So my hope, just like God can use any teacher, anybody, is that he uses me to give you some different perspective that might help as we grow and as we learn some things that might even be new to our faith in Christ. So I hope and pray that you look at this as a chance to solidify Sunday's teachings in your soul. On Sundays, Pastor plans on going ahead, full steam ahead, so to speak. He's not going to do any review, as far as I've been told, on Sunday. He's just going to go into the next portion of the series, and that's why this is really important and helpful to concentrate on and to maybe get what you missed on Sunday, as we all miss something, that's for sure. So, that's the Lord's plan. I believe it's part of the Spirit's leading, and I'm very excited about it. So thank you for coming tonight and showing up when the backup is in. So here we go. I'm going to review from the beginning of Sunday's lesson. Even though we've seen a lot of this before, I've never had the chance to share it, like, from my perspective and comment on it. So just to see what the Spirit might want to add into, you know, what we've already talked about. I'm going to go kind of quickly the first half of the message here. So just kind of keep up. And then we'll slow down when we're kind of where we were on the second half of Sunday. So first of all, on the board, the Bible is a twofold record of God's great works, creation in Genesis 1 and 2, and redemption from Genesis 3 all the way to the end. And I love this because it helps us to not overcomplicate the Word of God. We love to overcomplicate it and think we're smart and we can figure something out more than the next guy. This is pretty much the story on the board. And we remember our Lord chose uneducated fishermen as the 12 apostles who would be granted authority and power to help build the church for Christ throughout the world. Think about that. Talk about needing God's grace to accomplish anything good. That should greatly encourage us. God wants all of us to read the Bible in context and believe it. And more importantly, to believe Him and in Him. And this is possible for all types of people, from fishermen to physicians, because it's God's Spirit who empowers us to believe and understand the things of God. It is not our own intellect and power, and that's why it's so wonderful when he uses the weak to shame the strong, right? As the Bible says, it's just wonderful. It's a work of God, and that's it. And those who cling to their intellectualism will often be put down in the end because they refused to be humbled before God. So Pastor gave us this on the board to commit to memory regarding God's salvific plan, aka redemption. God the Father planned it. God the Son accomplished it. God the Holy Spirit applies it. And if you memorize this, if you remember this, as you read your Bible, you will see this all over the place. Almost in every passage you see, especially when it mentions the Father, Son, and the Spirit in one passage, you see this is basically what is described. It's really wonderful. Almost like God had a plan, right? So we see from this that salvation is totally accomplished by the grace of God. That's one main thing we've been learning. It is not of man in any way, not even in regard to his will to choose. As we've discussed, does man's will exist? It certainly does. It's a real thing. But the question is how it exists and under what terms does it operate? And that's been a very humbling lesson for us so far. One thing we now understand is that God empowers it all, this whole plan of salvation. So on the board, we've been talking about salvation by grace. God does all the work in sanctification, and he also never starts something he doesn't finish. I mean, this is something to really think about as relates to election even and who God chooses, and that if he wills something, it comes to pass because he's God. And Isaiah 55, 8 through 11, his word never comes back empty, never. So what does that tell you about election? Something to think about. On the board, this is a foundational principle to always go back to in our souls. As Pastor shared on Sunday, salvation by grace, the truth as is, or is, I'm sorry, I think I have a mistypo there. That shouldn't be there. The truth is that natural man is wholly incapable of performing any good work on his own, including repenting or believing, without God's divine intervention. This should make us rely on God's grace all the more, maybe more than you have in your past. We even saw this in our mini-series on the lessons from Luke 13. It is God who causes supernatural growth, starting with the miracle of making a spiritually dead person come alive and be born again. So again, here is our working framework on the board. Two implications of salvation. There's a need for salvation, and there's a willing, able party that saves. Another way to put this, man is wretched, and God is good. So good that he reached down to fallen man. He was both willing and able to save, and he acted upon that. So, we divided the second bullet into two parts on the board. First of all, God is willing to save, and we'll review some of these scriptures again, and then we'll get to God being able to save. At this point, we remember that it is the Son, the second person of the Trinity, that accomplishes God's salvific plan. He's the accomplisher, right? As illustrated by the physical healings he performed when he was on earth. Again, when God wills something to happen, it happens. Being all-powerful, that's not an issue or a problem for him. So on the board, we have Matthew 8, 2 through 3. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Again, God is willing to save, and that's illustrated in these healings of people. Nobody deserved it, you know, he did it out of grace. Without his willingness, none of us could ever be saved, no matter how strong we might want it, no matter how strong we might try to will it. On the board, we saw Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And we were reminded this is all people without distinction. You know, you might say all types of people. Jew, Gentile, right? By the way, as you read your Bible and you see the word all in verses like this, look at the chapter and see how many times you see Jew and Gentile mentioned right before a passage like this. What is the point? It's no longer just for Jews. That was the point, you know, the Old Testament, the Jews were God's people, right? And yes, Gentiles could still be saved, but they had to come over to the Jews and submit to God. It's the same now. But what's the point? Christ has broken down any barriers, and he's came to save all people, all types of people, bring salvation to all people. So it's not talking about all people without exception. To imply the latter is to imply God's word may indeed come back empty, which is not possible. We also saw an interesting lesson for us all to learn in 2 Peter 3. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This is such a good lesson for us all to learn, like right here, right now, to be humble and say, this is the way we have to interpret the Bible. The most important thing, by far, in my opinion, is context. And that's why anyone can read the Bible. That's why God used fishermen, and they didn't have to be educated scholars on the word. Because all you have to do is read it in context, and God tells you what he wants. Instead of chopping and dicing it up and overanalyzing it and going back to the original, not that there's anything wrong with other ways of adding to your studies, but context means anyone can understand it. It's wonderful. That's the grace of God, right? So he doesn't try to trick us or complicate it. Look at 2 Peter 3:1. This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. So we see Peter is writing to believers, or people that he understood to be believers, right? Now, and when you go home, you can read this whole section together, but now just jump forward to verse 9. Remember, in context, he's talking to believers, right? Verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Who's you? Back in verse 1? Beloved, right? Believers. So he's patient toward you, beloved, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. This is all without distinction. Jew, Gentile, doesn't matter where you come from, male, female. We might, again, say all types of people. But this is not talking about all without exception. Otherwise, that would mean everyone in the world would be saved, and we know that's not true according to the word. So this was a side note that came up on Sunday. And, you know, it's all about perspective, right? We've learned this over the years. It's how you look at things. It's how you where you come at it from. And if you look at this as a technique to develop over time, like a skill that you want to develop, which is what Pastor brought out on Sunday, it's a technique or a skill you want to develop as you read your Bibles in context. And you'll be able to interpret passages that some people can't interpret because they bounce around from one verse to one verse without reading in context. So look at it like a technique or a skill that anyone can develop if you're willing. In other words, had you not understood Peter's audience in 2 Peter 3, that it was written to the beloved, you might easily make verse 9 read as if Peter was saying that all people are marked for salvation, without exception. And again, we know that's just not true with the rest of the word. There's a lot of people that won't be saved, unfortunately. So God's word does not fail, and he cannot fail on who he wishes to save. Context is everything. I think of our Lord saying in John 18:9, part B on the board, when he said, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. If God wills it, it happens. That's a very humbling thing to think about as we interpret Holy Scripture the right way instead of with our preconceived notions. So over time, you will develop a skill in doing so, in reading your Bible, in interpreting your Bible. And this skill will result in the Word of God opening up to you in ways that you never imagined. And you'll really start to see it all as truth. You'll see it less complicated than ever. Everything like fits instead of wondering why and how these two or three different things could be. Everything starts to fit just like a simple puzzle. You know how, you know, you can buy a 1,000-piece puzzle or you can buy like a 100-piece puzzle with the really big pieces the kids use? It's that easy. It shouldn't be a 1,000-piece puzzle. It's for anybody to understand. So develop this skill, like commit to it, like be excited to learn this technique on your own and read your Bible this way. And you'll be like, oh yeah, that's what that means, because look back at verse 1. Who is he talking to? And it just opens up. So I've seen this in my own life, and that's why I'm speaking from personal example or experience also, and I hope you've been starting to see that too. So that was our first part on the board, that God is willing to save. The second aspect of this is on the board, God is able to save. And for perspective, we recall that you cannot be saved unless you're born again. So turn one more time to John chapter 3, verse 1. John chapter 3, verse 1. There's no getting around the fact that someone must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. So said Jesus. And unless God is able to make you born again, you can't make yourself born again. Like, how do you, if you're dead, how do you make yourself come alive? That's like saying that you were born physically by some type of your own power, your own will. You were a useless blob in the beginning, right? You were a baby, helpless and hopeless. So if you want to use that as an analogy, it's impossible for you to have given yourself life. And so it is spiritually. John 3:1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him. I just love how the Lord answers people, right? He never answers their question directly. He gives them the answer they need to hear. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus says it plainly, like a matter of fact, that this must be. And as we heard on Sunday, as we continue reading this passage, pay special attention to the implication of seeing or not seeing the things of God. Only a spiritually capable person or enabled person will be able to see the truth. John 3:3 again. Jesus answered him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. This is a little confusing to some people, so just to reiterate, being born of water either refers to the word washing us, which the Bible talks about, or it could be translated born of water, even the Spirit. So those are a couple possibilities. One thing it cannot be, by the way, which some churches teach, is that this is saying water baptism is required for salvation. And that is not a good interpretation here. We don't see that throughout the rest of Holy Scripture. Some religions do teach it. But think of the thief on the cross who was saved in an instant before he died. And think of a man turning to Christ on his deathbed. If you say you have to be baptized in water, that means no man on his deathbed who humbly turned to Christ can be saved. What a sad conclusion that is. So anyway, let's continue in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. This is another allusion to the fact that we simply don't know who God's elect are. It's a mystery. Just like the wind, where it comes from, where it goes, is a mystery. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit, said Jesus. Only God knows who is elect. Now, what's interesting in this passage is that Nicodemus has the same objection to Jesus as many people do today. Because the flesh really wants to be able to have its own explanation, to rationalize it, to make sense of it, to control it even. So Nicodemus says in verse 9, how can these things be? In other words, I'm not in control. I don't like this, right? I want to have my arms around it. How can these things be? Just look at Jesus' answer. Our Lord never pulled any punches. He was so honest. And that's why they wanted to kill him in the end. He was so honest. Verse 10. Jesus answered him, are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And as we heard on Sunday, this theologically ties back to verse 3 about being born again. So at this point, let's also tie in a sister passage that we've been seeing quite a bit of lately on the board in 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Remember, too, when you look at this verse, mercy is the other side of grace. Like if the two are on the same coin, two sides of the same coin. We're talking a lot about grace, aren't we? And how grace, God's grace, is the only reason we're saved and how salvation is empowered. Well, right here, according to his great mercy, he caused us to be born again. It has nothing to do with us. So, again, the emphasis is on the only one who's able to save. And this came out on Sunday on the board. God is able to save. God is so able to save us that it was a foregone conclusion before human history even began. I love thinking about this stuff because it makes us relinquish all attempts at control. Controlling God, controlling our own salvation or participating in it and taking credit. God is so able to save us that it was a foregone conclusion before human history even began. That's how God looks at it, and God knew it all. And God knew who was predestined. Predestined. And we see that a lot in Holy Scripture. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy 1, verse 8. We're still in the quick review mode, as a lot of this we've seen a few times over the weeks. But we'll start slowing down just a little bit. 2 Timothy 1:8. God is able to save. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed, a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Thank God, it all depends on him and his ability and his power and his mercy. So again, God is so able to save us, it was a foregone conclusion before human history even began. And one evidence of this is that we have a mediator in Jesus Christ that intercedes for us daily. And if you want, look at it like your defense attorney who is there with you. You're being accused in a courtroom, and Jesus is right by your side as your defense attorney who is perfect. Couldn't get any better than that when you're on trial, right? And you deserve death. On the board, Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He's praying on our behalf. He's defending us, even in heaven before God the Father, because Satan is there accusing us. So says the word. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation 12:10. This was mentioned on Sunday, but the Spirit has us visiting this verse for those of you that aren't familiar with this. So we have to keep in mind that God saves and God keeps us saved also. In the face of a constant barrage of attacks in the spiritual realm that we don't even see happening. Look at Revelation 12:10. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, that's Satan, who accuses them day and night before our God. So Revelation is in the future, right, from now. But the point is that right now, the accuser is up in heaven accusing us before God. And you know the thing is, the problem is that Satan is correct in his accusations of us. Even as we fall and sin as believers, he's right. We are guilty. But the Lord is standing right there, pointing to his sacrifice on the cross for our sins every single time. So literally, this is something Pastor's been trying to, drill into our heads over the years, that Jesus is actively keeping us saved right now. He's not letting anything happen or come between us and the Father, even true accusations, because of the price he paid being so complete, so full, so finished, right? But he's actively interceding for us every day until the final redemption. Really something to think about. So that's how the Lord is actively, functionally keeping us saved until the final day of redemption. So turn backwards just one book right before Revelation to the book of Jude, which is like one page, maybe two. Go to Jude 1:24. Jude 1:24. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Why? Because he's able to keep us saved. And he follows through on it, and he has the power to do so. So that completes the second aspect of the second point of the implications of salvation, namely, on the board, that God is able to save. Now, before we press on, which came up on Sunday, we had a little reminder about the gospel. On the board, there's only one gospel. All believers throughout human history have been and will be saved in the exact same way. Never by the lie that there are different gospels or different methods of salvation, based on so-called dispensationalism. gospel's always been the same good news. So, with that being said, our next topic that we're going to slow down and spend a little more time on is the threefold method of salvation on the board. The threefold method of salvation. By innocent, shed, applied blood, through a person, and by grace. It's really a nice breakdown of the method. How are we saved? What did God do or have to do, even by his own justice? Well, first of all, by innocent shed applied blood, it was through a person and it was totally by grace. So we're going to review these wonderful scriptures again to solidify this in our souls. Before Sunday, we'll probably just move on to another advancement in the series. So turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 9:13. I'm going to take a deep breath right now because I feel like I've been going a mile a minute. Just to slow down now, and this is the new material. We started on Sunday. I believe it was the first time we went over this on Sunday. So let's sit back and enjoy these passages, putting them together. First, with the innocent blood that we were purchased with. Hebrews 9:13. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Keep in mind, you might, you know, be thrown off by the blood of goats and bulls, right? But the book of Hebrews, whenever you read the book of Hebrews, think it's a book written to the Jews, the Hebrews, right? And they were used to the fact that they had to sacrifice animals to shed the blood to cover the sins. So Hebrews is mostly about that. And the fact that now that Jesus Christ is here, we don't have to worry about that or do that anymore, because those were all imperfect sacrifices. Now the perfect sacrifice has come and has been accomplished. So the Bible teaches us that the Lamb of God was Jesus Christ, is Jesus Christ. He was 100% pure in order to be a final and perfect sacrifice for our sins. For example, since you're in Hebrews, go to Hebrews 4:14. Hebrews 4:14. So my friends, this means that Jesus had to be sinless. If he was going to be a worthy sacrifice, a perfect, acceptable sacrifice to God, that accomplished, that finished sacrifices of all sacrifices, that truly paid the price for our sins, it had to be pure, which means Jesus had to be without sin. He was the only man who ever lived that had pure blood, like sinless, no sin nature, traveling through his veins like we do, pure, 100%. That's why he's called the last Adam. Right? The first Adam had that for a short time, we don't know how long, and then he sinned and was tainted with sin. But Jesus never, ever sinned, and that's what qualified him to be our representative. Hebrews 4:14 and 15. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So he went through every temptation. Remember the devil took him into the wilderness for 40 days to tempt him? The Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And this verse says, in every respect. In other words, he had to prove himself worthy. He had to be the one who passed every test and never sinned. And now was, after being put to the test, the Lamb of God who was pure, worthy. The end of verse 15, yet without sin. Go to John 1:29. John 1:29. Imagine being tempted by the devil for 40 straight days and no one's there to help you. I mean, Jesus had the Holy Spirit, of course. But, like, no one's there to help you. No one's there to encourage you. No one's there to, like, stand with you. You know what I mean? Like, if it was you, you'd be like, Pastor, can you come on over here for a minute? Right? Or you'd be calling your best believer friend over to stand firm with you and pray. The devil's barrage of temptations. And Jesus never gave in. John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him. This is John the Baptist. Saw Jesus coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. So again, the Bible teaches us that the Lamb of God takes away the sin of the world. The Lamb had to be without blemish, without spot, totally sinless, as in Hebrews 9:14. The second aspect regarding blood in God's salvific plan is by bloodshed. On the board, Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Notice it's poured out. What a graphic thing. This is Jesus celebrating the Lord's Supper with the disciples, right? Before he goes to the cross and pours out his blood, literally. And it's a picture of the lamb in the Old Testament. When they sacrificed the lamb, they would slit the throat of the lamb and let the blood spill out onto the altar. This is very graphic. In other words, there had to be a real death, a real sacrifice, a real punishment for sin. And Jesus says, this is the blood of my covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. The Bible teaches us that the Lamb of God's blood had to be shed for the forgiveness of sins. In other words, like the Old Testament rituals typified, God demanded blood to cover sins. There had to be a worthy death to save a guilty life. There had to be a worthwhile, acceptable death to save a guilty life. It had to be a real price that was paid. And since the Old Testament blood of bulls and goats was insufficient, the blood of the Lamb of God had to be shed to completely satisfy God's justice against sinners. Completely, once for all, satisfy God's justice. And that's why there are no more animal sacrifices ever since the cross. No more necessary, anyway, to pay for or cover the sins of individuals. And the third aspect of the blood sacrifice of the Lamb of God is that the blood is applied to our account personally. On the board, we see Hebrews 9:22b. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. There has to be a real sacrifice. You can say, I'm sorry all you want. Someone's got to pay for this, God says. There's a crime that's been committed. Someone's got to pay for this. It's justice. It's just right. That's why there has to be a shedding of blood so that sins can be removed. Turn to Revelation 1:5. Revelation 1:5. I hope you're enjoying this. It's so edifying because you see the awesomeness of Jesus Christ. If you underestimated what he's been through, what he did for you, who he really is, this is accentuating his beautiful perfection and his loving sacrifice. Revelation 1:5. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. That's why Jesus was sweating blood the night before he died, when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He knew his destiny. He knew the Father called him to shed his blood for us, so that once for all we could be saved. So that completes the first bullet of our main point on the board, the threefold method of salvation. Next, we have that the method of salvation is through a person. And this relates directly to that succinct version of the gospel that the Spirit has given us on the board, the succinct gospel. The gospel is the good news about Jesus Christ and his work. It's really that simple. But it includes the good news about the true Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, not to be ignored. There's a lot of people in this world that will tell you they believe in Jesus. And when you persist and ask them a little bit more about who they think Jesus is, it is a different Jesus from the Bible. It is a nice guy. It is a prophet. It is a good man. It was even an angel. But it wasn't God in the flesh. And he wasn't perfect. Everyone sins. Come on. That's what you get. And it's horrifying, really, that people can be deceived into thinking they're good with God and good with Jesus, but they believe in another Jesus. So when people, please, when you talk to people about Jesus and they say they agree with you, please just kindly ask them a question or two about what they think about Jesus. So that way you can make sure they believe in the true Jesus and not some counterfeit. So to the point on the board, salvation isn't just about believing facts about a man named Jesus that lived 2,000 years ago. It's believing in his person and his work on the cross. Just because a person knows of God doesn't mean he will believe when someone says, believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. Doesn't mean he'll believe. As an evangelist, I've seen it too many times. People will talk God with you and are fine with that. But once you bring up that you need Jesus to save you, they're like, come on. There's all these other religions. Come on. Are all these other people not saved? Come on. And they want to water down the truth because it's appealing to the flesh. So just be on guard. Don't let people walk away deceiving you about what they think about Jesus. Be a faithful evangelist. Ask them a couple of questions in love. And just as an example of this, I talked to a woman just the other day, a customer of mine in my business, actually, who admitted that as a child, she said and did all the right things in church, but she didn't believe it at the time. Those were her words. I said and did all the right things that my grandmother told me to do at 8, 9, 10 years old, but I didn't really believe it. And thank God she's recently gone back to church now as a 30-something-year-old and surrendered to the Lord as her Savior. And she even used the words born again. Thank God. So don't buy the lie or the assumption that people are saved just because they use Jesus' name. There are a lot of people who know about him, but they refuse to receive him, like in John 1:12, to take hold of him as the way of salvation. So again, God's salvation occurs through a person, namely Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. When you think of through, think of like a channel, right? Jesus is the channel you have to go through to get through the Father. You know, you can't stay on the outside of him and think you're saved. You have to, by faith, you're going through Christ to get to the Father, by faith. So let's see Holy Scripture again on this subject, on the board. Jonah 2, verse 9. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Do you see God's possession of it? He's the possessor of salvation. It's his salvific plan. Salvation belongs to God, The Bible tells us he is the author and the perfecter of our faith. Turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, 1. Salvation belongs to God. When's the last time you really thought about it that way, as opposed to you having a contribution in it? Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. On the board, look at Acts 4:12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know, I think of another gentleman I work with who's a manager in the business I'm in. And if you spend some time with him, you'll be blown away by his faith. Loves God, relies on God for everything, has had people, close people to him, die in his life and say, God's in control, God's merciful. And yet, he does not believe Jesus Christ is the Lord and that he's the only way to heaven. And it's kind of a baffling thing, but he's one of those people that, you know, any religion, it's all the same God. Just believe in God. So don't ever take for granted that somebody's saved and that they believe this. Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. He's the only one that died for your sins. He's the only one who is worthy and the only one who shed his blood in your place. How can you say, if you believe in someone else, that you're going to be saved? Who's going to pay for your sins then? You? That's what hell's for, unfortunately. That's why there's salvation in no one else. He's the only one who shed his blood. People today will call you intolerant for thinking Jesus is the only way, but he's the only one who died for your sins. Who else are you going to turn to? What are the other options? Did Muhammad die for your sins? Did Buddha die for your sins? What are the other options? What's your other hope? And what evidence do you have? You better have some evidence, or it's going to be a long eternity. Again, we're establishing that salvation is through a person. It's through Jesus Christ, the channel, if you will, the go-between to the Father. Go to 1 Thessalonians 5:9. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. Salvation is through a person. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And one more supporting passage on the board, Hebrews 5:9. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Speaking of a surrendering faith to Jesus Christ. So that completes our second aspect of the following on the board, the threefold method of salvation. The final aspect here is where we ended on Sunday, and as Pastor brought out, it's one of the most confused aspects of all, even though it would seem to be the easiest, right? We're saved by grace. Hallelujah. Thank God for his grace, right? But this came out on Sunday on the board. Which is more gracious? God supplies his elect with the ability to repent, believe, and receive saving faith, which justifies. Or God saves, But it's up to man in his fallen state to conjure up the power to repent, believe, and have saving faith. It's an ironic thing that the people that believe in the second part of this point, the people that believe in the watered-down gospel, they believe it's more gracious. It's more by grace to be saved this way, which really doesn't make sense. It's much more gracious if God is the one who even provides the repentance and the faith, isn't it? Than to say that you have a part in it that you're responsible for in your own power. We have a decision to make, but it's empowered by God, so says the Word. How? I don't know. But which one of these is more gracious? People will actually accuse us of being less about the grace of God and salvation, when it's actually much more gracious to believe the first part of this. How is it good news? How is the gospel good news if we have to muster up our own faith to be saved? If that's the case, we would always be left wondering if we manufactured enough faith on our own. You know, I was thinking of today the guy that said to Jesus, "I believe, right? Help my unbelief." Right? Jesus was talking with them. He said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." What does that show you? We're insufficient. Our own faith is insufficient. We need a God-given faith, or it's never enough. So, very humbling to think about, and it is actually more gracious. Thank God it's a gift from Him by the power of His grace. So, let's get into the third part of the threefold method of salvation, that it is by grace. Go to Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. We're going to close in perfect time tonight, and this is a very important emphasis before we get to Sunday's lesson, which we'll go on from here. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." The inescapable truth here is that God does all the work in salvation by grace. The concept of grace is even more than I thought it was in light of our recent studies from my own personal faith. The concept of grace is even more than I thought it was. For example, look back to Ephesians 2, verse 5. Look at verse 5. Same chapter. "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." What do you see there? I see God making a dead person alive, causing a person to be born again without any further explanation. In other words, I see a miracle, right? Do you see any more explanation between a dead person coming alive than what's there? Do you see any explanation of how God did it or the steps of it or whatever? No, it's a miracle. It's a miracle. By grace, you have been saved. So, is it through faith in verses 8 and 9? Yes, but even that is God-given. That's God's grace in action. But our salvation is 100% dependent upon God's grace, and that should make us so much more appreciative of His grace toward us. Thank God it doesn't depend upon us or our own power in any way. Go to Titus 2:11. Titus 2:11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." Again, that's all without distinction, all types of people, "training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Since you're in Titus, go to chapter 3, verse 4. Titus 3, verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Do you see how it's all his grace as the method of salvation? Isn't it interesting in this passage in chapter 3, do you see the word faith or believing anywhere in there? Is it even mentioned? Not that faith doesn't exist, but it's by God's grace alone. God's grace stands alone. We're justified by his grace. Again, his grace is the very reason any of us come to a place of believing. If God didn't wake you up, you weren't waking up. And here's a short but sweet summary verse for today's lesson on the board. Ephesians 1, verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So there we have the threefold method of salvation: by innocent shed applied blood, through a person, by grace. Beautiful picture of how God did it. So with that in mind, we'll continue on Sunday morning, and let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, which is so pure and so wonderful. And we ask that you help us continue to keep it in context and read it together as it's meant to be read, and help us understand things by your Holy Spirit's guidance and help. Father, we ask that you bless us all as we go out into a lost and dying world that needs the truth so desperately. Help us have the courage, the faith, to ask people the right questions and to help them come to the true Jesus of the Bible, because without him, we cannot be saved. Father, we ask all these things based on the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And by the power of your Spirit, we pray. Amen.